Let me call your attention to the fourth chapter of the second letter of Paul, the Apostle to Timothy. And I'll be reading verses 1 through 8 here in just a few minutes. The Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Romans sometime in the mid-50s A.D. And of course, as you remember, Tim just went through the letter to the Romans recently. And in chapter 15 of that letter, as he prepares to end the letter to that church, he tells the Roman church that it was his plan to go and see them on his way to Spain. In verses 23 and 24 of that chapter, he said the following: "But now that there's no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there, after I have enjoyed your company for a while." Paul understood from the beginning of his ministry that he was appointed to appear before the Gentiles. Look at what Ananias said to him when he came to heal his sight after Paul had been struck blind by the Lord on the road to Damascus. In Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, we read the following as recorded by Luke: "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" And so we see here that the Lord is telling Ananias the message for Paul was that he was going to appear before Gentiles, before kings, and also before the children of Israel. And as we know, Paul did go to Rome, but he went later than he anticipated, and in a way that I am sure he did not anticipate. In the book of Acts, Luke recounts Paul's journey from Jerusalem to Rome, beginning with verse 27 of chapter 21. As a matter of fact, from that point on, Paul is pretty much the only individual that Luke speaks about. And so he is arrested in Jerusalem. He undergoes two trials there and eventually is sent to Rome to see the emperor to whom he had appeal. And at this time, as we know, sometime in the 60s, Nero was the emperor. Now, it's not known whether Paul saw Nero for certain or not. The Bible, however, at the end of the book of Acts, records that he spent 2 years in his own rented home in the Eternal City. After that time, according to Eusebius of Caesarea, who was the first recorded historian of the early church, he was released. And it was during this first imprisonment that scholars believe that he penned the four so-called prison epistles. That is, the epistle to the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, and Philemon. And also, that is where he met Onesimus, who was a runaway slave from the church in Colossae. If indeed Paul did not see the emperor, then Roman law called for those who had been summoned to him or who had appealed to see him to be released if they had not seen the emperor in 2 years' time. And so that's probably why Luke talks about Paul spending 2 years in a house there in Rome. So what about the trip to Spain? For centuries, tradition has wavered concerning Paul's trip to Spain as to whether he went or he did not. Early church fathers such as Clement of Rome, for example, Chrysostom, Jerome, and others asserted that he did indeed go to Spain before his second imprisonment after he was released the first time. The Moratorian Canon, which is first known an extant list of New Testament books, known from about the second century, the latter half of the second century, states that in the book of Acts, Luke omitted Paul's journey when he set out from Rome to Spain. Now, whether the moratorium fragment, whoever put that list together, is assuming that Paul did go to Rome because he said he wanted to, or if it knew that he had in fact gone to Spain, not Rome, is not known. But nevertheless, there is that evidence. Much scholarship, however, especially recently, tells us that the evidence that exists is that Spain was not evangelized until around the 3rd century A.D. And so if that is indeed the case, then Paul obviously could not have been the one to evangelize Spain, since Paul died sometime in the middle of the 1st century A.D. And so perhaps we'll never know whether Paul did indeed go to Spain or not. We do have biblical record of the fact that he was arrested at least one more time. And although the Bible doesn't tell us that he was martyred, like it does James and Stephen, for example, in the book of Acts, we read about those two individuals being, Stephen was stoned in chapter 7, and in chapter 12 we're told that James was beheaded. We're not told about Paul or any of the other apostles in the Bible, whether they were martyred. But there's good tradition that states that sometime during the latter part of Nero's reign, around 67, 68 A.D., Paul was indeed beheaded. He and Peter also suffered martyrdom. In the case of Peter, he was crucified. So you may ask, why is this all important for us today? Well, because it was during his second imprisonment that he wrote what has come to be known to us today as the second letter to Timothy. And it is at the end of this letter to his beloved protege that he speaks of his impending demise and gives him charge to continue the battle for the gospel. He wants that battle for the gospel to continue unabated. Furthermore, his attitude in the face of certain death is one that can teach us today a host of lessons when we ourselves consider our own mortality. The fact that if the Lord doesn't come first, we are going to meet our end in death. And so it's important for us to consider these things, to look at the example of an apostle himself as to how he approached death. This past week, we rejoice in the recent union and marriage of two of our members. And whenever people get married, especially when they're young, thoughts come to our minds about two lives being joined as one. They're in the flower of their youth. We like to say that they have their life before them, right? And we're made to consider life in general. Also, if we are smart, we'll also consider our own lives. Also consider about where we are in our lives, where we have been, how far we have come, and where we are going. That is also important for us to meditate on. And so as we meditate on Paul's own contemplation of his life, his life's work, his soon coming end, we can draw some lessons about life, about our own lives, what it's all about, where our lives are heading, as well as better understanding what we should be occupying ourselves in doing while we are still here. So let's read that passage now in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. And it reads, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearance. So notice, first of all, that Paul speaks with the authority of the Father and of Christ, which is a way to call upon the first and second persons of the Trinity as witnesses that what he is about to say to Timothy is true and bear God's seal. In fact, the word that Paul uses that is translated giving charge would be best rendered testified or declared solemnly. This is a very common idiom in Paul, who uses a similar formula in a number of passages, such as Romans 1 and 9, 2 Corinthians 1, 23, and Philippians 1 and 8. And so it is, as Paul is saying, that calling upon God and Christ to be his witness that what he is about to say is true. Furthermore, look what Paul charges or testifies that Timothy must do, and that is that he must preach the word. At the end of the third chapter of this very letter, Paul had told Timothy some essential truths about the word of God. In the famous passage, often quoted but far too often misunderstood or abused, he told Timothy concerning the word that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that is verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3 of this very same letter. The scripture, Paul says, is inspired by God. It is not some scripture, whether it's the Bible or some other so-called sacred book, as some would have us believe. Some people will say, well, each religion has its own sacred book, right? Judaism has the Torah. Islam has the Quran. And the biblical church, Christian church, has the Old and New Testament, the Bible, right? And so, in their opinion, all of those books are, to one extent or another, inspired. But that's not what Paul says. Paul doesn't mean either some parts of the scriptures. For example, everything except Genesis 1 to 11, right? Where some folks would tell us that Genesis 1 to 11 is full of myths and is just allegorical idiom trying to make a point, but it's not really inspired. All of the scripture, Paul says, is inspired from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. All of the scripture, every single word is inspired, right? Now, that's not to say that everything in it is true. Some of the things that were spoken in the Bible were false. Some of the things that the devil spoke were false. Some of the things that people in general said in the Bible are false, but they are truthfully recorded as having been said by those individuals, and they are inspired and are without error. As such, Paul reminds Timothy, it is profitable and it is the only infallible and God-breathed guide for the child of God. There is nothing else outside of the Bible that is inspired, that it's infallible as a guide for the man of God. There are other things, to be sure, that can be profitable for the child of God in his or her pursuit of godliness. Tradition, rightly understood, rightly used, and always under the supervision of the Word of God, never superimposed upon it or even on par with it. But tradition can serve as one of the guides that the man of God uses to become more godly. Godly counsel from other Christian people who have more experience in the faith and life in general. So if you're an individual who is more experienced in the faith, others who are younger in the faith may tap into that experience to learn how to become more like that older, wiser, more godly individual. Books written by godly men of times past, or even some who are still alive today, right? All the good books that have been written are not the ones that were written hundreds of years ago. There are some that are even being written today by very godly people, very godly men. And so all of those things can be profitable for an individual to be more godly. But none of those things, however, can take the place of the Word of God. It is, as Spurgeon said, as Robin reminds us when she sends her little reminders of the library, right? Visit many good books, but live in the Bible, and so should we. And so as Paul warns and encourages Timothy to preach the word, it is that word that he wants him to preach. The word used by Paul here for preaching has the meaning of declaring or proclaiming publicly. So as the apostle nears the end of his life, he wants to ensure the preaching of the word continues unabated. He'll no longer be able to do so personally, but he has made sure that he has entrusted that duty to a faithful man who will continue to do so. And the second chapter of this very letter, Paul also is reminding Timothy of this very fact. So just as Paul is entrusting the word of preaching and ministering to him, he should in turn entrust it to others. That's what Paul told Timothy in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where he says that the things that you have heard from me, entrust to other faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Let's read that now. In 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, where he says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And in the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others also." And so as Paul has commanded his disciple, he now shows by example what Timothy was to do himself. He himself knows that he's about to leave the scene of earth. He's no longer going to be able to teach. He's no longer, his voice is going to be silenced. There were no recordings back then, right? Where we could say, well, we can still listen to the recording of the apostle teaching us. That's not the case. The only way that we could learn what the apostle was telling us was by what he wrote and also by what those who came after him were also teaching. And so Paul gives this charge with God and Christ as his witnesses. That is both because God is the one who oversees our work and Christ is coming back. And he is the cause, that return is the cause of why we do what we do. The Apostle Peter also reminded his readers that the coming of the Lord was to motivate them to do even more for the kingdom. Rather than being a reason for slacking, a reason for falling asleep, it was a reason for increased effort. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 13, Peter says the following. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be done away with. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells." So notice the thrust of Peter's argument. The end is coming. It is sure. In view of the fact that the end is coming and is sure, we need to be people who behave in godly and holy ways. Don't allow yourself to fall spiritually asleep. On the contrary, the closer we get to the end, the more we should expend our energies on doing God what God has commanded. Paul also told the Thessalonians in the first letter to the Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 and 6, "That you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and be sober." And so the thrust of what Paul and Peter both are telling the church is, the fact that the Lord is coming is not the time for you or an excuse for you to fall asleep. It is not an excuse for you to just sit back and say, I've done certain things. I've done some things for the church. I've done some things for the Lord. Therefore, now I can just take a rest. We are never to rest in the work of the Lord. We'll rest or we're gone, right? While we're on earth, we need to be busy in the work of the Lord. And so Timothy is to preach the word, and by doing so, he's to carry out the things that Paul just told him that the word does through the agency of the preacher. And what are those things that Paul said to Timothy that the word accomplishes? The word rebukes. Ensure that those who are straying and sinning are made aware of their rebellion and sin, and that such conduct is unacceptable and unbecoming of a child of God. Secondly, the word reproves or corrects. Do not allow members of the body to continue to engage in erroneous practices or doctrine without calling them to account for their actions and providing them with guidance as to how they are to correct such behavior. And then thirdly, the word exhorts or encourages. This term comes from the familiar word parakaleo, carrying with it the meaning of comforting. In other words, don't just scold people, figuratively speaking, right? Because we're not going to do it physically, obviously. But encourage them to do better, to put away sin, to continue to submit themselves to the leading of the Spirit. There's a good pattern that we are taught in the Air Force when it comes to leadership and how you are to correct folks who are doing things incorrectly. And that is what is called the counseling sandwich. You start by telling the individual why they're important to you and the organization, right? In other words, tell them what they're doing right. Hopefully they are doing things right, right? The organization in this case is the church. Then secondly, let them know what they have done wrong and why it was wrong. Don't just tell them they did something wrong, but why that was wrong. And then thirdly, lastly, you encourage them to repent and to do better for themselves as well as for the church in this case. And so it is important for us to do it the right way. You know, bring the word to bear, but don't be overbearing. Don't be harsh or offensive for offense sake, but rather encouraging all along for the person to do better. These actions are to be accompanied by some behaviors also on the part of the preacher. He needs to be patient. As Paul exhorted Timothy in verse 5, he must be sober. He needs to be calm. He needs to be moderate in all things. Working in the kingdom requires patience. We are not to become exasperated or angry as we correct others. We're human. As such, there's going to be a lot of issues that we'll have to be dealing with that are going to take time to overcome. There are faults, habits, a lot of things that we come into the church with, into the body of Christ with, that we are used to doing that are not right, that are wrong, that are sinful. But some of those things are going to take some time for us to be able to finally overcome. You know, they don't happen overnight. And thus, the one who is bringing the word to bear has to be patient, has to be teaching patiently, not expecting the individual to just overnight all of a sudden become perfect. Even we as preachers, right, as pastors, as teachers, we are not perfect. How can we expect perfection from others? We have to be realistic and understand that, yes, we need to overcome those sins, but that takes time to overcome. There are other interpersonal conflicts that seem to be intractable problems that sometimes stretch for years before they can finally be put to rest. Let me add, that's not to say it's okay to have interpersonal conflicts within the church. That is not an excuse for such behaviors. But again, the reality is that some of those issues, some of those problems are within the church and are going to take some time to overcome. All of that requires patience so that we do not simply give up when things seem to not be turning around in the time frame that we think they should turn around. And so it's important for us to be patient, to be perseverant in continuing to preach and to teach and to help others to overcome their problems and their sins. And then we also have to engage in careful instruction. I've often heard comments to the effect that preachers like Tim, for example, and others often expound a verse or a couple of verses and seem to go on for pages and pages and on end, right? You know, there's times when one message for him is one verse, and he'll speak for 50 minutes, for an hour on that one verse. But that's as it should be. When you're expositing the word, it's not that you're drawing it out and making it long for its own sake. You know, when the preacher preaches and he goes on for a while, it's not because he's got a quota he's got to fill and says, well, I got to preach for an hour, right? That's not the case. You preach while it's necessary and for as long as necessary. The word of God deserves careful consideration and contemplation. As such, it's going to take time to dedicate that care and consideration to its preaching, right? We have a great responsibility as preachers of the word, especially those of us who stand up here at the pulpit to preach. And that is, we have a word that we have to declare, and we need to ensure that we're handling it correctly, that we are not preaching things that are not true, that we are not preaching things that are detrimental, destructive, rather than constructive and building up. That is a tremendous responsibility for all of us who stand up here, but it's also for those of us who go out and teach others as well. And so it isn't just the preacher who stands here who needs to handle the word correctly. It's also all of us who teach in some form or fashion. It cannot be hurried. It requires focus. It requires intensity and care. And the preacher who isn't willing to do that, whether because he doesn't want to expend the effort or because the congregation may get bored, right, if you go on for longer than a certain amount of time, is cheating that congregation of the truth and is disrespecting the God of the Word, because disrespecting God's Word is disrespecting Him. And so we dare not disrespect God or His Word. Timothy is also to do so, to do the preaching, in season and out of season. In other words, there's never a time when the word should not be preached. It should be done whether people are clamoring for it or not, whether they like it or not, and whether and where and wherever and whenever there is an opportunity. In 1 Peter 3:15, Peter told his readers that we are to speak whenever there is an opportunity, wherever there's a chance for us to speak the word, to bring the word to bear, we should do so. Right? We should be looking for those opportunities, and at times we should be making those opportunities as well. It shouldn't always be a passive thing waiting for an opportunity to come. Sometimes we have to make those opportunities ourselves. So although the immediate concern here for Paul is for Timothy to preach to the congregation that he was leading, this command also extends to all of those who labor in the preaching of the word before congregations today, as well, as I mentioned, as any who are preaching and teaching. And today, there's a lot of opportunities to teach. We have social media, which goes to pretty much all the world. And so when you are getting on social media and you're teaching the Word of God, tremendous responsibility. Because there's a lot of people out there that are going to listen to that message. And so ensure that what you're saying is biblically sound. We should not allow anyone to dissuade us from this preaching. Whatever the resistance may be, and it sometimes comes even from within the church itself, we are to continue preaching. And when I say the church itself, I don't mean this congregation, right? This is a congregation that is knowledgeable in the Word of God and understands that the Word of God needs to be preached and needs to be done so in a bold way and in a true, complete way. You know, it can't be done just by half measures. It has to be done fully, completely. Sometimes Christians think that we need to soften or perhaps even stop proclaiming the message under certain circumstances in the name of loving our neighbor. We should never let people's feelings determine whether we preach the truth of Scripture. There are other times when people complain that the message is too long. As I mentioned, their concept is that the preaching should be short and tidy, 20 minutes or so, the better to get out of church quickly before they get tired of listening. But folks, the truth is the word demands what the word demands. We are not going to shortchange the message that God has given us in the name of pragmatism. If you get bored or tired, the problem is with you. It is not with the word, right? an individual in whom the Spirit dwells loves the Word, loves to listen to the Word preached, loves to read the Word. It is not something that is burdensome to him or her. And if it is burdensome to you, then you need to make sure that you check yourselves and ensure that you are indeed in the grace of God. Paul said that there will be those who would have itching ears. Seems that every time we hear a preacher tell it, the fact that people are fickle and have what he calls itching ears is some sort of recent development, right? Everybody likes to think about, oh, this youth, you know, the people today don't like to do this or that or the other. And they start talking about, you know, their time. You know, in my case, the 70s or the 80s when I was growing up. Right? And those were the good old days. People listened then, but now they don't listen, right? But look at what the preacher Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes a long time ago. That which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this, it is new. Already has existed for ages, which were before us. And that is in Ecclesiastes 1, 9, and 10. And so people have always had a mind to listen to what they deem convenient and turn a deaf ear to that which they do not. This is not something that is new. We know that what is good for everybody, in all times, in all situations. And it's not subject to circumstances or what the individual's preference may be. But the reality is, again, that just today, just as it was back when I was younger, it's the same thing. People are going to listen to what they want to listen to. One of the biggest problems we see around us among so many who are professed Christians is that they allow their circumstances or their experiences to determine how they feel about the truth, what they believe about the truth. And so this is why some professed believers who seem to hold steadfastly to the truth of Scripture at one time jettison that truth. Why? Because it conflicts with a particular circumstance or experience. Something happens in their lives, and that experience in turn becomes the prism through which they look at the Word of God. And so if they have a particular situation come upon them, a particular experience, well, then they're going to believe the Word, or what they're going to believe about the Word is going to be colored by that particular experience. And I submit to you that it should be the other way around. You should color your experiences or look at your experiences based on what the Word is telling you, not the other way around. You know, we all have experiences. We all have things come into our lives that are going to be difficult, sometimes they're going to make us scratch our heads and wonder why this is happening to us. But we should look at those things based on what is the Word telling us about those situations, not say, okay, I'm going to adjust the Word to make it fit what this is happening. So man in his sinful state only seeks what he deems to be in his own best interest. His interests have been marred by sin, and that often means running over others in their effort to seek gain. The same thing happens when it comes to spiritual matters. Far too often, people seek religion to have their consciences soothed or some sort of other gain. There'll always be false teachers who are waiting in the wings to step in and provide what that false disciple wants, right? There'll be false preachers, false teachers, and prophets who will come and will speak soothing words to your experience and say, yeah, that's fine. You know, the Word is not, it doesn't say what it says. It doesn't mean what it says, right? It means something else based on what your experience is. But again, we see this tendency even in the early years of the church. Notice what Paul said about some who were attempting to gain from being supposed or professed Christians. In chapter 6, verses 3 to 5 of the first letter to Timothy, Paul says, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest and controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So seeking the latest thing is nothing new. And some come to Christianity with that same attitude. They want to try it to see if it fits their lifestyle and their ambitions. They don't want to know that they are sinners. They don't want to know that they are depraved, that they need to come to Christ to gain salvation, to gain forgiveness, that without Christ, there is no hope. I'm reminded of Rick Warren, who used to be the pastor of Saddleback. I don't know if you've heard of him. Maybe you have on social media. Who used to tell people that they should try Jesus for a particular period of time. Because he was confident that in the end, they would keep him. Right? And it was as though Christ was just another flavor among many. You know, there's 31 flavors and Christ is one of them. Right? The reality, though, is that many people have taken him up on that. And what have they done? They have remained within the church, but they have not become true members of the body of Christ. And so all they do is sow dissension. They bring problems into the church. They bring division into the church. Why? Because they haven't truly been converted. They haven't been taught the real, true gospel. The gospel that says that you are a sinner who can only be saved by grace, and that the grace of God. And so they are devoid of the power of the gospel. It is, as Paul said in another scripture, where he said that they have a form of godliness, but have denied the power thereof. So Paul goes on to say that the preacher must have perseverance and endurance. He told the Romans in the letter to the Romans, chapter 15 and 5, that it is God who gives perseverance and encouragement. And so any effective worker in God's vineyard needs to be persistent and to stick to the work that God has given him or her. We already mentioned there's much in the Christian life that requires patience. This is not only true when it comes to dealing with others, but also with our own inadequacies. We need to work and labor not only to help others overcome their own sin, but we also need to mortify the sin within our own selves. You know, we can't always be pointing the finger at others. We have to realize that we ourselves are works in progress, and we will always be works in progress as long as we are in this tabernacle, as Peter put it. The best way to do that is to bring the Word of God to bear on our lives and the lives of others around us. And I'll say more about that here in a little bit. It's an awesome responsibility to fulfill the ministry that we've been given. Don't make the mistake of thinking, however, that only preachers or pastors or deacons have a ministry. Everybody has a ministry. I know it's a trite cliche to say that every individual has a ministry, but it's the truth. And just because it's said often doesn't stop being true, right? The fact that we all have a ministry that the Lord has given us, and so we dare not fail in our commission, whether it's preaching, teaching, caring for those in need, whatever else your ministry may be. You need to do it with all your heart as for the Lord and not for man. So now Paul sets himself again as an example for Timothy to follow, as he himself has done the very things that he exhorts Timothy to do. And by extension, all of us, right? And so Paul was a very good preacher. He didn't just preach. He didn't just teach words. He also spoke. He also taught with his example. It is as though he were saying, you who still have life before you suffer hardship, do the work of an evangelist. I can no longer do so, for my martyrdom has already commenced. You must take my place in this great conflict. Paul understood that it is that next generation that needs to be groomed in order for it to continue the work that he himself could no longer perform. And so he encouraged Timothy to fight the good fight and run the good race, using himself as an example of having fought the good fight and run the good race. One thing we see in his letters, that differ in this letter that differs from the way that he expressed himself in the previous letters that he wrote during his imprisonment is that in those letters, he expressed a conviction that he was going to be released. In Philippians 1, 24 and following, for example, he spoke about the fact that he was confident that he would be released by their prayers, by the will of the Lord, so that he could continue his work among them. But big difference here, however. In this letter, he is cognizant, just as convinced, of the fact that he will not leave prison alive. That sense of his impending end leads him to reflect on his life and what had happened up to that point. His fight, his race, had come to the fore. You know, when people are at the point of death, in their deathbeds, as it were, they begin to think about their lives, right? And Paul is no different. But notice, his main concern was not whether he was victorious or not, although that certainly is important for him. The most important thing, however, for him was whether he had been faithful. Because he understood that if we are faithful, God is the one ultimately who does the work. If we are faithful, he will do that work through us. And so he was concerned with whether he had been faithful or not. When we read of the list of troubles that he went through in 2 Corinthians 11, for example, discharging his duties as an apostle, we're struck by the battle and how he pushed through in his efforts for Christ. He was beaten, he was persecuted, imprisoned several times, stoned, harassed, shipwrecked, and on and on and on. Read that passage in 2 Corinthians 11 because I think it's very instructive. It talks about an individual who did not allow anything to stop him from discharging that commission that the Lord had given him. It reminds me of something Calvin said in connection with the thief on the cross and the fact that although Christ saved his soul, he did not stop him from suffering on the cross. Listen to Calvin's insightful comments. One thing still remains, that the promise to the thief was not relief from his present distress, nor reduction in any degree of the penalty for his body. We are here warned not to reckon God's grace with fleshly sense. It will often happen that God will allow great affliction to fall on those to whom he has favor. So, if in the body we are wretched agony, we must take care that that sharpness of pain does not dispel the favor of divine goodness for us. Rather, all our troubles should be eased and abated by this one consolation, that once God has taken us to his favor, whatever troubles we endure is an instrument for our salvation. And so the fact that Paul endured all of that, and he was not relieved from it, he was not kept from it, did not, for that reason, show that he did not have the favor of God. On the contrary, he very much had that favor. As we read at the beginning of the message, right, Ananias was told that he was going to suffer for the Lord's sake, and so must we, if we are godly as well. But again, the fact that we suffer is not because God is mad at us, right? It's like on our study of Job on Wednesdays. He was suffering. And three of his friends said, well, you must have done something wrong, sinful, and that's why you're suffering. But we see here, in the case of Paul, in the flesh, the fact that he was not suffering because he was committing sin. On the contrary, he is suffering for Christ's sake. The more he did for Christ, the more he suffered, right? And so there was that inverse relationship between those two things. He not only had a myriad of physical challenges and persecutions, but he also had ongoing spiritual battles. And this in two primary fronts, right? And those are the same battles that we as Christians undertake today. The first was his own flesh, as I've mentioned already. He was in constant war against his own flesh. And the flesh was a war with him. He attempted to defeat that flesh, and the flesh attempted to defeat the design of God in him. In 1 Corinthians 9, 27, he said, I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Whatever other issues may be ongoing in our lives, as Christians, we are constantly battling the desires of the sinful flesh which remains attached to us. Paul said to the Galatians that the flesh is at enmity against the spirit, and the spirit is at enmity against the flesh. In the famous chapter in the letter through Romans chapter 7, which is Paul's manifesto as to how the Christian is constantly having to mortify his flesh, he speaks of the fact that he wants to do what's good. In his mind, in his heart, the good of the Lord, the good of the Word is always present with him. He wants to do those things, and yet his flesh is always going in the other direction, always wanting to do that which is sinful and that which is against the Word of God. And so there's a constant battle that we need to undertake if we expect to be faithful. Our life is not going to be a bed of roses. The other metaphor that Paul uses is one that he liked to use often, and that is the metaphor of the race. He said that he had run the good race. In 1 Corinthians 9:26, he said, "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim." It's been well said that the Christian life isn't a sprint. It's a marathon. In a segment of the Wednesday thought that I sent out this past Wednesday, the speaker talking about marriage said that marriage is at the center of this process that we call sanctification. And the point that he was making is that although we liked for marriage and everything else to become sanctified overnight, right? Everybody wants to be sanctified right away, magically. God doesn't choose to work that way. You know, he brings us to sanctification as a process, slowly. It doesn't happen overnight. He's chosen to work in our lives in a gradual way. For some, it's faster than it is for others, but it's always a process. And it's always a process that's going to take our entire lives. We're not going to be able to say midway through our lives, "I've been sanctified because I've been at this for 30 years, for example. It's going to be something that's going to last until the very last day of our lives. We can have the confidence and trust in God, however, that God will accomplish in us that purpose which he has purposed for us, right? At the end of our days, we're not going to be able to say that God did not accomplish through us his purpose, because whatever his purpose is will be accomplished. You know, even for those who are outside of the body, you know, as the scripture says, he has made the wicked for the day of judgment. And so even in that, the Lord is always accomplishing his purpose. And so what is that purpose? Well, maybe you'll be a great, well-known preacher, right? Like John MacArthur or some of the other folks, or even Paul. Right? Maybe you'll simply labor in obscurity in a hospital or care facility or even in your home taking care of and teaching your children. But whatever you're doing, you can be assured that God is working through you and that the end of your labor will be good because he is good. There is no such thing as a life without purpose. There's no such thing as a work that is useless or less important than others. All of it is important. God has us where he has us because that's where he wants us. It is not accidental. It is not coincidental. He wants to accomplish something through us wherever we may be. Very few of us can say that we have achieved what Paul did for the kingdom of God. But just because we fall short of that model does not mean that we fail. As a matter of fact, Paul himself didn't consider that he had arrived. In a well-known passage in Philippians 3, beginning with verse 9, he reminds his readers that he did not consider that he had yet achieved what he wanted to achieve. What matters, however, is what God counts as success and not us. When we come to the end of our lives, he'll look back upon that. How will we look back upon that life? Will we be like Paul, who knew that he was victorious, that he had been faithful? Or will we be defeated and regretful that we wasted all God gave us? The bad news is that such a state of affairs, you can't come back. If you're at death's door, there's nothing you can do to undo what you did in the past. But there's also good news, however. And that is that how you die is determined in great measure by how you live. What you build throughout your life is what, in the end, will make a difference once you die. And so all of us who are here today obviously are alive. We still have time to work for the Lord, to do that function, that work that the Lord has given us in our preaching, in our teaching, in our working for others, in our helping. All of those things can still be done in order for us to be able to get to the end of our lives and say, I have indeed done what the Lord wanted me to do. Will that crown be a Stephanos, the victor's crown that is given to those who win Olympic events? Or will we be weeping and gnashing in that place full of regrets, thinking about the fact that we have wasted that word that was given to us? If you are here today and you are not in Christ, that is what awaits you. It is not a crown, on the contrary, it is weeping, it is gnashing of teeth. And so if you have not cried out to the Lord, I encourage you, I entreat you, I implore you to do so today before it is everlastingly too late. So as I conclude, I'd like to read a couple of quotes from Martin Lloyd-Jones. They are a little bit lengthy, but are so poignant and make such an important point that I feel compelled to read them in their entirety. As you can imagine, no one could say these things more eloquently than Martin Lloyd-Jones could. Both of the quotes are from the time after he was diagnosed with cancer. For those of you who don't know, he was diagnosed with cancer in 1969, and he lived with the disease until 1981. So for 12 years, he had cancer. And he said this about that state between the time that he was diagnosed and the time that he finally died. I am grateful to God that I have been given this time. I agree with Thomas Chalmers, absolutely. We do not give enough time to death and to our going on. It is a very strange thing, the one certainty, yet we do not think about it. We are too busy. We allow life and its circumstances so to occupy us that we do not stop and think. People say about sudden death, it's a wonderful way to go. I have come to the conclusion that is quite wrong. I think the way we go out of this world is very important, and this is my great desire now, that I may perhaps be enabled to bear a greater testimony than ever before. And the second is this, death is not something to slip past. It should be victorious. I am grateful, therefore, for this experience. Maybe this present trouble is to give me this insight. All my ministry, I have used the words short, uncertain life and pilgrimage. One of my first sermons was on, for here we have no continuing city. And I remember the second half of the sermon, but we seek to come, Hebrews 13:14. When we come to where I am, there's only one thing that matters. That is your relationship to Him and your knowledge of Him. Nothing else matters. All our righteousness is like filthy rags. All our best works are tainted. We are sinners saved by grace. We are debtors to mercy alone. It was John MacArthur who said that for a Christian, death is exchanging the burden of earthly life for the eternal joy of heaven. And to that we can all say a hearty amen. Would you pray with me, please?